Shall we pray? And so, our God, as we resume these Sunday evenings of study, we ask for your blessing. As Lord, we seek to dedicate these Sabbath days to you. We seek to honor you with the way that we obey the Sabbath. We seek to honor the name of Christ as we dedicate this day to the pursuit of your truth, to the pursuit of your worship, and to the study of your word. We ask that you would be with us then as we bring this Sabbath day to a close this evening, as we have begun the day together, so we end the day together as we gather ourselves around your word. Speak to us then, Lord, those things which we do need to know, and bless us as your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may or may not recall that we're in the book of Genesis, since it has been some time since we have met. There have been a variety of things going on, as you will recall, in terms of schedule, and then we had lost the use of the facility for about 6 weeks, and then my daughter decided that I needed 2 months off this winter, so she could vacation in the hospital with her mom and me, and now we're ready to resume our studies. According to my notes, we left off in chapter 12. We'd worked our way through the first 10 verses, and I hope your notes coincide with that as well. You will remember that Genesis chapter 1 has to do with the issues of creation, and we have looked at those issues. Genesis 2 is really the foundation laid for our theological thinking as we work our way through the scriptures, where in chapter 2 we talked about those creation ordinances, you'll recall, those ordinances of Sabbath, which includes the issues of Sabbath worship, the ordinance of labor, of covenant, and of family. And then we began working our way through the rest of Genesis, and I would suggest to you, you can work your way through the rest of the scriptures on the foundation of those four creation ordinances. But you'll recall we observed in chapter 3, as we watched the fall of mankind and their sin and disobedience, how they've broken covenant with the living God. We moved on, of course in Genesis 3:15 especially, we have God reestablishing a covenant relationship with his people, this time founded upon the absolute sovereignty of his grace. Then we move on, of course, in chapter 4, where we see the beginning stages of the divergence of a covenant seed and a non-covenant seed. Chapter 5 is that first great genealogy of Genesis, where we see that divergence going more as we follow through the division of those lines. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 is where we're watching God as he fulfills his promises of a covenant to that covenant family of Noah through the judgment on the world of the flood. Chapter 9, of course, has to do with that recreation of a relationship between God and his covenant people, primarily, of course, at that point being Noah and his covenant family. Chapter 10, we begin to see some of the divergence take place again between covenant and non-covenant seed. Chapter 11, of course, continuing on with that divergence in the Tower of Babel, and then we have that other genealogy in chapter 11 that has to do with following through on the Messianic line. And then we came to chapter 12. It's the end of chapter 11 where we have a man named Abram introduced to us, and he becomes, of course, a major figure in our study of Genesis, and he becomes a major experiential illustration of those basic truths, those creation ordinances from Genesis chapter 2. We're introduced to him in chapter 11, and we began looking then in the first part of chapter 12 of how God in verse 1 gives certain exhortations for covenant obedience to Abram. In verses 2 and 3, he extends certain promises of the covenant to Abram. And then we begin to see how Abram and his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot are going to work their way through these various issues. We've seen Abram now enter the land of God's covenant promise, that land of Israel, where as God has called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to this land where he intends to bless him. And Abraham, of course, you see in verse 7, worships the Lord. He goes to a place of Bethel, and there he calls upon the name of the Lord between Bethel and Ai, and then he travels to the southern part of this land. In verse 10, we see that a famine comes on the land, and we noted last time together that that's indicating to us, of course, that obedience of the living God does not always necessarily alleviate what we consider to be problems. Here was, some might say, a testing of Abram's faith. We might want to call it a tempering of Abram's faith. We remember I said to you last time together, I'm sure you will remember that, that Abraham is developing, God is developing Abram's faith just like he does ours. And a faith is not developed when we live our lives so that everything works out well. If everything went good for you and you got everything that you wanted in this life, how dependent upon a living God would you be? To what stage of development would your faith go? It is through the issues of adversity that we find, as God sovereignly brings those into our lives, that He molds and shapes and develops our faith. And that's how James can make the declarations that he does in that first chapter of James, where we sometimes view him as a madman when he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James is declaring the lesson that we're seeing here in Genesis 12 with Abram's life, as God uses those issues of adversity and the problems that He brings to our lives to mold and to shape us. And he does that in various ways. Abram views this test, and he sees that the famine is in the land, and of course he bolts and runs from the land of God's covenant promise, and he makes his way down to Egypt, which is not a land that has to do with the covenant relationship to which God has bound himself. And we see here really a failing of Abram's faith as he now abandons the covenant land and he takes off to Egypt. We pick it up there then with verse 11. In 10 minutes, having summarized 33 lectures up to this point in time. You say, "Well, what took you so long before?" I say, "Well, just needed to linger, that's all." And so let's linger for a while longer as we go on then in verse 11. "And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman.'" And I want to suggest to you ladies that this ought to be encouragement to you. We know in this chapter from verse 4 that Abram is 75 years old. We know elsewhere in the scriptures that Sarai was 10 years younger than him. And so here is Sarai at age 65, and she's declared to be a beautiful woman. You ladies take good encouragement by that. Although we have to admit that the view was skewed because it was her husband who was declaring this. However, as of course we go on in the chapter, you'll see that the Egyptians agreed with Abram. She was a woman of physical beauty. And Abram sees that at this point at least as sort of a negative for him. He's concerned about Sarai's beauty as they go to Egypt. For in verse 12 he says, "It will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." That's a curious morality to which Abram is referring. we're not aware that Abram has been to Egypt. Remember, he's been called from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is way off to the east of Israel. He's probably traveled up over that Fertile Crescent to come to the land of Israel. Now he has made his way further west to Egypt, and yet he appears to have what he considers to be at least some semblance of understanding of an Egyptian morality, in which they declare that adultery is wrong, but murder is okay. The idea being that if you find a man who has a wife who's very beautiful and you like to have her, by all means, do not commit adultery with her. But it's okay if you want to snuff the guy out, and then you can take the guy's wife, and that'll work. Okay? It's a strange morality, isn't it? Is it? The morality, I'd suggest to you, in our country today is just the opposite of that, where the Egyptians, according to Abram, said that adultery was wrong and murder was okay. In our country, we say murder is wrong and adultery is okay, don't we? That, too, is an awful strange morality, or at least it should be considered such by we who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. But this is where a culture goes when they're not guided by the Word of God's truth. A couple of years ago, I reread the journals of Lewis and Clark. And in their journals, Lewis and Clark talk about how they came upon a variety of native tribal peoples here in North America. And on several occasions, he runs into these various native tribes and finds them to be virtually amoral. Murder was not anything that caused them any concern. So the party of Lewis and Clark would often have to guard themselves 24 hours a day. Or they would come across other tribes who, and where they would be treated as guests, and the tribal leaders would pick out various ladies of the tribe, married and unmarried alike, and give them to Lewis and Clark and their party for comfort for the evening. In that context, you see, murder and adultery were both okay. What we need is a culture where things like murder and adultery are both seen to be wrong. And if you look at an ancient Egyptian culture, you don't find that. If you look at an older Native American culture, you don't find that. If you look at modern American culture, you don't find that. And that is not to speak against the Egyptians, or to speak against Native Americans, or to even necessarily speak against our own modern culture, but to simply point out that a people left unto themselves cannot figure out what is right and what is wrong. We need the Word of the Lord to give us guidance. Nevertheless, here is Abram who runs into the Egyptians as he is breaking covenant with God. He is abandoning that covenant land, and he's gone to Egypt, and he views their morality in this way, and he has a solution. He's concerned because of Sarai's beauty that the Egyptians will kill him in order to get his wife. And so his solution that he proffers to his wife is in verse 13, where he says, "Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." And of course, you know where the story goes, and we say, well, Abram doesn't have a morality that's any better than anybody else we've been talking about. What he is saying here, of course, in this first section, the first part of verse 13, is indeed true. He says, "Please say that you are my sister." That's true. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, Abram identifies Sarai as being the daughter of his father, but not the daughter of his mother. So that she was his half-sister. And so his statement is true. It's not the whole story, of course. She was his sister. He's correct. But she was also his wife. And what he has done is he has chosen to divide those issues. He isn't telling the whole story. The portion of the story that he is telling is indeed correct. But to say that, and only that, is to deceive and to mislead, which of course is nothing more than ultimately a lie. I would not necessarily advocate that in every circumstance with every individual that we say absolutely everything about any particular subject we may be speaking of. I'm not advocating that. But we too often will justify our own sense of morality in doing similar things as is Abram, do we not? Where we say, I don't want to communicate the full truth to this particular individual or this group, and so I will say this portion of it that in itself is true, but left unto itself, it leaves a false impression, and a false impression is a lie. There's just no way around it. And you're guilty of that, and I'm guilty of that, and I would say to you, shall we not agree tonight? We won't do that anymore. Let us learn from Abram's own sin that we should be a people who pursue righteousness. And we need to be careful about how we speak. Again, I'm not saying you got to tell everybody everything that you know, but I am saying we cannot speak truth with the intent to deceive. And that's exactly what Abram was doing, and it is what we must not do. And then you look at what he's doing and what he's setting up. He is using Sarai to do two things in the rest of verse 13 as he goes on. He wants to accomplish two things by this ruse. One, he wants to live. He's afraid the Egyptians will kill him. Murder is okay to them. Adultery is not. Remember, that's the moral parameters within which he thinks he is operating with them. So he wants to live, and that's why he wants her to tell this lie. And secondly, he wants to prosper. Look at what he says. He says, I want you to say that you're my sister, that I may live on account of you. But in between that, he says, I want you to say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you. Now, neither of these excuses what Abram has done, of course. But we might feel a little bit better with the explanation of saying, well, in this society, his life might indeed be on the line. So he's coaching his wife to tell half-truth that deceives the Egyptians so that he could live. We could at least understand that. But that's not all that he is saying. He is saying, I want to prosper, too, because of your beauty. I mean, look what happens in verse 16. Let's just go on. Verse 14, it came about when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Well, he made off like a bandit, didn't he? All he had to do was give his wife up to Pharaoh so that he could take her into his harem. He was willing to prostitute Sarai, not just to save his own life, but his intent is seen in verse 13, that it may go well with me because of you. He was anticipating, perhaps, something like this taking place. Some royal official, gee, could I be so fortunate as maybe even the Pharaoh himself would take you and give me all kinds of gifts as a dowry in return as your brother. That plan worked. If we were to draw a spiritual chart of Abram's faith, and if we were to graph it, that line would be going like this, you know? With a general progression upwards, but he's flipping and flopping all over the place. And we're analyzing his faith. We're analyzing his covenant faithfulness back to that creation ordinance. We can look at his life and analyze his view of Sabbath, particularly in terms of Sabbath worship. And as we look at this chapter, we begin to catch a glimpse of where Abram is in his faith. When it comes to that issue of Sabbaths, particularly that worship of God that is found within that Sabbath ordinance, we see in verse 7 that he does okay. He ceases to be graded well with that as he worships the Lord at that particular point in time. When it comes to the creation ordinance of labor, I would suggest to you that this particular chapter really doesn't give us a lot to go on. So that's sort of a neutral thing for us as we look at his life. When it comes to covenant, I would suggest to you he's a miserable failure, according to verse 10. When things get tough, when the famine comes, instead of continuing to be faithful in that covenant relationship that God has established with him, and to believe in and trust in those covenant promises that God made to him in verses 2 and 3, Abram takes things into his own hands, trusting himself rather than trusting in a covenant-keeping God, and he runs off to Egypt. That's a dismal failure. And then when we get to that creation ordinance of family, what kind of grade would you give him now? Willing to prostitute his wife, not just to preserve his life, but so that he can prosper in terms of the material things of this world. When it comes to family, Abram is a miserable failure. So when you look at those four creation ordinances, you see, we give him an A in one, we would give him a neutral grade in another, and we would have to flunk him when it comes to covenant and family. He's not there. This is, in other words, on that graph of his spiritual faith trek, this is one of those severe downturns. We're at the bottom of the trough on that particular graph. This is a tough time for Abram. And it just simply says to us again, and we should note and take some comfort in this, I would suggest, that it is God who is developing Abram's faith. If God required perfection of us immediately in order to redeem us, none of us would be redeemed, would we? And that's not the issue. Praise be to God. That is not the issue. He redeems us as a matter of grace that he extends to us as his people. And in the midst of that relationship of redemption founded upon the covenant of his grace, he develops our faith. He shapes our faith and he matures us in our faith. And so we see that this is what we're going to see. This is what God is doing with Abram. We're going to follow Abram's life and examining it according to those four creation ordinances from chapter 12 until about chapter 25. So we're going to be spending some time watching how God works in Abram's life. When we speak of Abram as the father of the faithful, he wasn't necessarily that way when God first called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He sure isn't that way in Genesis chapter 12. He's not that way now with how we're seeing him. But as God works in him, and as God molds his faith, and as God grows him up in the things of the Messiah who was to come, he becomes the father of the faithful. In other words, God didn't bless Abram because of his faith in Ur, but rather God infuses faith into Abram and blesses him based upon what God has done in Abram's life. God's call of Abram, then, you see, out of Ur of the Chaldees to the land of his covenant promise is not based on any virtue that is to be found in Abram's life, but rather that call is based solely upon the redeeming grace of God and his covenant keeping. That needs to be a comfort to you. I want it to be a comfort for you. I want it to be a comfort for me. And Abram is a man from whom we can learn a great deal, both good and bad. Well, let's go on. And verse 17 says, "But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." You see, God has called Abram out of Ur. He has extended a certain precious promises of the covenant to Abram. And those promises have to do especially with that seed that is going to come forth from Abram. We're ultimately talking about that seed of the woman, clear back to Genesis 3:15. That messianic seed, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, is going to come by way of Abram. But not just Abram and any woman. It's not that God has just called Abram to the covenant, but he has also called Sarai to the covenant. It is this seed of the Messiah and that seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, which is to come not just through Abram, but through Abram and Sarai. And now we see the full depths of the failure of Abram's faith at this point, when he is not just willing to prostitute his own wife, but he's willing to compromise the messianic seed by farming his wife off to the household of Pharaoh. While Abram, in his faithlessness and in his covenant breaking, in his spiritual weakness, is willing to do those things, God, in his covenant keeping, is not. And that's what verse 17 is all about. The Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with these great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife, who she being the one who has also been called to live in covenant with the living God. She who has also been called to come forth with a covenant faithfulness, with a covenant grounded faith and obedience, that she too should submit herself to the covenant requirements of the living God, and that she and Abraham should keep themselves pure with one another, that the line of the Messiah would come through them. What God is doing in Genesis 12:17, I would suggest to you, is consistent with what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:13, when Paul says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Talking obviously about God. When we are faithless, one thing we can know, and that is that God is not. When we break covenant with God, one thing you can count on, that is that God is not going to break covenant with you. When we deny ourselves in that soul that has been recreated and is being sanctified, that faith that is being developed, our souls are being sanctified unto the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we act in a manner that compromises that character, when we act in a manner that compromises that name, when we deny ourselves, which is simply to say, when we deny the fact that God has recreated us in Christ, when we deny the fact that God has made us alive again in Jesus, and that he has given us of and is developing Christ's character and his own character within us, when we deny ourselves, and we do that in covenant breaking, God does not. In fact, the scripture says here, he cannot deny himself. You've heard me say before, there are three things the scripture says God cannot do. We talk about God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. And what we mean by that is that God can do all his pleasure. He can do anything he pleases. But the scripture says there are three things that he cannot do. He cannot lie. The scripture says he cannot simply look at our sin and find that acceptable without a proper blood covering, and he cannot deny himself. That means he has a particular character, and he can never act in a way that is inconsistent with who he is. Aren't you glad for that? Isn't that a great deal for us? And yet, we are different from that. We who have been created or recreated in Christ with saving faith in him, we can and do all the time deny ourselves in that manner. And this is what Abram is doing. Where does Sarah's views come out in all this? We don't know. She certainly was at least submissive to the headship of her husband. Had I been her pastor, I would have exhorted her with everything that was in me to disobey the man, yet in love, and I and the elders will come, and we'll bring our baseball bats, and we'll straighten this thing out. That would have been my pastoral counsel to her. And not having a pastor at that time, perhaps she had to make her own decision. Scripture doesn't say pages of the Bible don't say what Sarai thought about Abram's plan, but she certainly did follow through with the plan. And so they compromise that covenant with God, and they are willing to put in jeopardy, if you will, that messianic line. They deny that character with which they have been recreated through faith in the Messiah who was to come by covenant link with God. And yet here in verse 17, the scripture is teaching us, but God has not acted covenantally faithless with them. God has not denied who He is. And so He asks in Pharaoh's household in such a manner as to protect that messianic line that he has determined is the way that he is going to accomplish it. Verses 18 and 19, then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Somehow it has been revealed to Pharaoh what the full truth of the matter is. Unfortunately, 8 chapters later, Abram's going to do this again in the land of Gerar with the king of Gerar. And in that instance, God is going to reveal to the king of Gerar the truth in the matter by way of a dream. But here in this first instance, we don't know what was the source of revelation from God to the Pharaoh. And so he understands the truth, and he comes and he chastises Abram. And here we see that at least as far as the marriage covenant is concerned, Pharaoh's more moral about this than Abram is. I don't know about the issue of murder, but when it comes to marriage, you know, that was consistent. Abram was right about that when he gave his assessment of Egyptian morality. And here is Pharaoh, a pagan man, as far as we can tell, who is more moral when it comes to marriage than is Abram, the man of the covenant and one of the great patriarchs of redeeming faith. I said this was a low point. Here, even a pagan chastises the Christian. Once in a great while, that happens to us in our lives, doesn't it? I have seen that happen. I have dealt with Christian folks who have, for a period of time, given themselves to sin. They may have non-Christian friends who don't understand all these issues, but they care enough about the Christian friend to go to them and say, "Even I know this isn't right. That you shouldn't be living like this, that you need to stop." I mean, how much lower can we get when the pagans come and begin to chastise us as the people of God and say, "You can't live like that"? This is one of the lowest points in Abram's faith. You only got one direction to go from here, and that's up. And he does as we move on to the next chapter. Verse 20 says, "And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away." You can see if you've got a study note, that means sent. Pharaoh made certain that Abram left Egypt as quickly as he could. And you notice in verse 19, he says, "Here's your wife." He doesn't say, "Here's your sister." He brings that to bear. "Now, here's your wife. You leave." So they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Curious thing, nothing more said about it. Pharaoh somehow allows Abram to keep all these things, these dowries that evidently Pharaoh gave to Abram when he took his sister as his wife, perhaps to make up for the shame of these things, of at least having taken her into his harem. How far that all went, the scripture is silent on. And so here Pharaoh says, "You take your wife, you take the things I gave you, and you leave my country." And that's what happens. So Genesis chapter 12 is one of those watershed chapters. You just kind of read through it and work our way through it easily, and it doesn't necessarily look to be that way, but it is. It is one of those very important chapters, particularly for understanding the issues of the covenant. And yet, when we observe Abram's life, it's also a chapter that's important for our study of what it means to be a covenant breaker, for what it means to break covenant with God, and yet to see how gracious and merciful God is to him, even in his sin. We go on then with chapter 13. And I would suggest to you up front, things are going to get better very quickly. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. The Negev, of course, is called the South Country. It's a southern part of what we know today as the Sinai Peninsula, kind of generally thought to be any place south of the city of Hebron. And so he went from Egypt across the Sinai Peninsula into that south country of the Negev. Verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And we say, now how did that happen? Well, he certainly did have possessions. The Lord blessed him while he was in Haran. You see that in chapter 12, verse 5, that they left Haran and all their possessions which they'd accumulated, the persons which they'd acquired in Haran. So he had a retinue and some level of wealth when he entered the land of God's covenant promise. But again, you look at verse 16 of chapter 12 and you see the generosity of Pharaoh to him and the fact that Pharaoh allowed him to keep these things. And it's no wonder that he comes back to the Negev a rich man. Verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. You see, the question for us in verse 2 is, what impact has this incident in chapter 12 had on Abram and his faith? Has he learned anything here? Has it made any difference? He said that his intent by giving this half-truth lie to the Egyptians was, number one, that he would live. He was successful. Number two, that he would prosper. He was successful with that. Did he walk away saying, man, that was a great plan. It worked like clockwork. Might be something I'll file away. I might need it again someday. Or did he come out of that saying, God has been merciful and gracious to me in these matters in spite of the depravity of my own sin? And it's a question for us in verse 2 that I think verses 3 and 4 answer. Where does he go? He goes back to Bethel. He goes back to Bethel, where he was before in the previous chapter, like you can see in chapter 12, verse 8, where he pitches his tent with Bethel in the west and Ai on the east. There he builds an altar to the Lord. There he calls upon the name of the Lord in worship. Abram has had a tough time. Abram has been chastised by a pagan. I've said you can't get much lower than that in the faith. And the question is, does he see himself as having been one who outsmarted the Egyptians, or does he see himself as one who has been a lot more smarter than his own good warrants, and he is now ready to repent? And I would suggest to you it's the latter. He goes to the Negev, but he doesn't stay there in that south country. He moves his way on up to the town of Bethel. Bethel is located about 10 miles straight north of Jerusalem. The land of Israel is really very narrow, and for the most part, running down the middle of this strip of land is a mountain range. And from Hebron on through to the north is that mountain range. And so Abram is in the Negev, that south country, and he makes his way through the mountain ranges, going by Hebron, going by Bethlehem, going past the ancient city of Jebus, which is later going to be named Jerusalem, on 10 miles north to the place of the ancient city of Bethel. And he's going back to Bethel. That's a phrase I want to impress upon your mind because of the spiritual connotation that I think it needs to have for us. Back to Bethel. He's going back to Bethel. His grandson Jacob, some years from this, is going to find himself in a 20-year low in his grid of his spiritual walk with God. And when he returns to the land of God's covenant promise after 20 years of being gone, the first place Jacob goes to is Bethel. That's a place where God first met with him. That's a place where God spoke to Jacob about his covenant promises that he, God, is making to Jacob. And Jacob has an experience where he goes back to Bethel too as a matter of faith. This is the first one for Abram. He has what I'm calling a back to Bethel experience, because here he comes back to that place of the altar, that place where he worshiped the living God. And there Abram calls on the name of the Lord. He comes back for the purpose of worship again. It is, in other words, I would suggest to you, a time of spiritual renewal for Abram. It is a time for Abram to recommit himself to the covenant obligations that God has placed upon Abram in his life. As God has made covenant with Abram, he has sinned grievously in what he has done. We've analyzed that to some level. He has, by God's mercy and grace, made off with various financial possessions in spite of his sin. That was God's good pleasure. But Abram is a man of faith, even at this point, enough to know, or maybe we'd say because of what God is working in his life, to know that that's not the criteria by which he is to determine God's blessing upon his life and God's favor in his life. Many people do that today. They do that as a surface response to life experience and say, God has surely blessed me if I am a person of means in this life. If everything works out, if I have an easy life, it obviously means that I am the recipient of God's pleasure. And that doesn't necessarily mean that at all. Not at all. And Abram, somehow, as God works faith in him, I would suggest to you, recognizes that the fact that he leaves Egypt with everything that Pharaoh gave him, in spite of his sin, is not a matter that God's pleasure is upon him, but is a matter that God's grace is with him. And so Abram takes Sarai and Lot and all that they have, and they make their way back to Bethel. And he goes back to the altar of God. And there he recommits himself in covenant to God once again. And he worships the Lord as his God. You and I need back to Bethel experiences. I preached on that this morning. I was pleading from the scriptures for us to have those back to Bethel kinds of experiences, because we are all of the same kind of nature and ilk as is Abraham. God has surely redeemed us through Jesus Christ. God has bound himself by covenant to us. God, that God who cannot, not that he will not, he cannot deny himself in his dealings in our lives. And yet when we act as Abram has acted now, and we do deny God's character within us, we do break faith in our covenant relationship with Christ, we do deny that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do give ourselves to sin and disobedience from time to time. At every time that happens in your life, and that grid of your spiritual faith trek takes a downward turn, there's got to be a back to Bethel for you. Every person who possesses that true redeeming faith has how many hundreds of thousands of such experiences of spiritual renewal in our lives. And so I would plead with you, when you find yourself in that downward turn of faith, even as Abram finds himself in chapter 12, don't follow his example of chapter 12, but do follow his example of chapter 13, and you go back to Bethel. What does that mean for you? Maybe it really is a place like it was for Abram. There are maybe a couple of physical, geographical places in my life that would be a back to Bethel thing for me. And I remember well the spot where I came to faith in Christ as God worked in my life as a 7-year-old boy. That's a special place. I go back to visit my parents. I will often get in the car and find some excuse to drive by that place just to remind myself, there's my Bethel. There's one of my Bethels. And it reminds me of my relationship with God. And maybe you have a Bethel that's a physical, geographical place that can remind you that you are bound in covenant to the living God. And that He shall not fail you, though we fail Him. Maybe you have a person who is sort of a back to Bethel kind of person for you, who was used of God to bring about such a spiritual renewal in your life. Maybe you have some kind of experience in your life that doesn't have a tie to an individual or to a geographical location, but you can remember that time when you were drawn close to the living God, and you find yourself now in your life needing to go back to that Bethel in your memory. I don't know what it is. That depends on what God has done in your life and what your history is, and all that has taken place for you. But I would urge you to think about those places that you could describe as a Bethel for you. Bethel, which of course means house of God, that's a wonderful name, was an important place for Abram. I've already suggested it was an important place for Jacob, and I want that Bethel for you to be an important place for you in your spiritual walk. So your assignment between now and next Sunday evening is to define your Bethels and think about them and utilize them as God gives them to you in your time of spiritual need. Let's go on for a few more minutes then with verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Somehow in all of this, Lot has been blessed with things of this world as well. Verse 6, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in land. I mentioned to you that the land of Israel is really sort of a north-south narrow strip. Even modern Israel today, which doesn't necessarily coincide with the Israel of the Bible, from Dan to the Gulf of Aqaba is only 225 miles long. That's the distance between Albuquerque and Las Cruces. The land of Israel, at its widest point in the main area of Israel that is at the concern of the Bible, is only about 40 miles wide. From Tel Aviv to Jerusalem is only 30 miles. And the interesting thing to note is from Jerusalem to Amman, the capital city of Arab-Palestinian Jordan, is only 20 miles. 20 miles between Jerusalem and Amman. This is a very small piece of land. The world has been fighting over it from virtually the very beginning. It is the crossroads of three major continents as far as land masses, but we're talking about just this little bitty strip of land that is very narrow. There's not a lot of distance in Israel. And so if Abram is prospering with God's blessing, as he surely is, Lot too is obviously prospering, the statement is made at the end of verse 7 in our text, the Perizzite and the Canaanite were dwelling in the land, and those two tribal peoples are simply representative, I would suggest to you, of the variety of tribal peoples that inhabit the land of Canaan at this point. We've had them referenced to us, I believe, in earlier part of chapter 11. We see that elsewhere in the scriptures. There were people like the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Arvadites and so on. There were all kinds of... This wasn't an empty land. When God brings Abram to this land and says, this is a land of my covenant promise and I'm going to give this to you and your descendants after you, he didn't bring Abram to a vacant piece of property. There were already people who were living here. They're running their cattle and they're running their sheep and they're digging their wells and they're doing their grazing and they're making their claims on the land. And now Abram and Lot have come along, and God has blessed them with their possessions to where these two families cannot get along, and their people and their servants and their shepherds are fighting with each other over the land. And here is the land filled with these other people who are pagan people and not covenantal people necessarily, and they're running out of room. It's not surprising when you consider how small a piece of land we're really talking about. But there are some problems with this. There are physical problems and spiritual problems, I would suggest to you, that they are facing. The physical problem has to do with strife between Abram's people and Lot's people. If these two guys, uncle and nephew, and their people are going to fight, that's going to make it easier for the native peoples to drive them out. If they can't stay united, then they're in danger of being driven out for good, out of the land of God's covenant promise. This is a physical problem. But I'd suggest to you, perhaps even more importantly, there is a spiritual problem as well. And this spiritual principle is applicable to us today also. And that is when there is strife amongst brethren. When there is strife amongst spiritual brethren, where is the testimony of the gospel? When we are fighting each other as the people of God, how do we go forth and speak of the love of God to the world? How do we do that when we act like we don't love each other? Because we're at each other's throats. There's that sense of that going on here with Abram and Lot, but certainly there is that greater sense of that taking place even in the Church of Jesus Christ today. This is one of the reasons why the Scripture teaches that it is forbidden for Christians to sue each other in civil court, just simply as a matter of testimony. If we've got differences, and we all do, we've got to settle them as Christian brethren. We've got to view each other as family, just if nothing else. That's necessary for our own relationship with each other, but if nothing else, as a testimony to the world around us. And that is the more important issue, I'd suggest to you, that Abram and that Lot are facing at this particular point in time. Well, verses 8 and 9 go on. What do they do? Abram steps forward as the patriarch of the faith, having been back to Bethel, and he makes a suggestion. Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." I want to suggest to you here is an excellent presentation of a genuine biblical faith. This back to Bethel experience has made a lot of difference in Abram's life. We have gone from the lowest of lows in chapter 12 to one of the highest of highs with this statement in verses 8 and 9 from Abram. Look at briefly what an analysis brings. There is first of all humility. Twice in verses 8 and 9 he says, "Please, let's do this." I know that's just simply a matter of courtesy, Middle Eastern courtesy perhaps, if you want to talk about it that way. And yet we have all met proud, arrogant people who don't seem to have any common decency or courtesy in them, haven't we? Pride even wipes away common courtesy sometimes. So yes, I readily admit this is just common courtesy, and yet I would suggest to you it speaks of humility as well. How often do you say please in your household to your immediate family members, the people with whom you are most used to being with? Maybe your house is a bit different than your pastor's house. We don't do that a whole lot. We do that as much as we think about it, but it's just kind of go answer the phone, bring me my slippers. I'm exaggerating that a little bit. That's the issue of simply being humble with people. And Abram here is with his own nephew. Remember, Abram is the uncle. Lot isn't the uncle. Abram is the uncle. He is the patriarch, and yet he is acting with such courtesy and humility towards Lot. His faith produces a spirit of peace. He says, "Let there be no strife between you and me." He wants peace between the two of them. And I would suggest to you that a dynamic faith in Christ does not pursue peace at all costs, but it pursues peace at all times, as much as is possible, as the Scripture exhorts us. Further, his faith produces a concern for the family. He says, we are brothers. And that's a concern that we ought not to have just for our physical relatives. But the elders and I have tried for years to get us all to view in this congregation, we're family. And I try to bring that up to you a lot. Sometimes you come and express appreciation for things that have been done or things that have been generated with the elders or whatever. And one of my stock responses is to you to say, why not? We're family. We're family. We're brothers. We're sisters. And that ought to mean something to us, even when we don't get along. That needs to guide our relationship. And if we have been back to Bethel in our faith, I'd suggest to you there would be that concern for the family. There was, fourthly, generosity. Abram says to his nephew Lot, the whole land is before you. Tremendously generous. He could have said, pick anything you want out of the south country away from me. He could have said, you can have anything you want around the Dead Sea. You know, I am going to take the Jordan River Valley. You can have the Dead Sea Valley. You know, because he said, the whole land is before you, as he's getting ready to make this offer. Tremendously generous. Very selfless. Another product of his faith, where he says, you pick it. You choose. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You make the choice. And then further, his faith produces a trust in God. In this whole thing, and in this whole offer, Abram, the man to whom God has given the entire land, and God has bound himself to that promise by covenant. And Abram turns around and says to his nephew Lot, you can have any of it that you want. The whole land is before you. You have the first choice. You can pick anything that you want. Here is Abram, who is giving up his rights and putting his trust in God now, that God will one day indeed fulfill his covenant promises concerning the land that he has made to Abram. And he so trusts in God on that issue at this particular point that he is willing to go to Lot and say, the whole land is before you. You can have the pick. I will take whatever you don't want. That's unbelievable. That is an unbelievable offer. And it's an offer that Abram makes to his nephew because Abram has been to Bethel. And that has made the difference in his life. So you see how important that going back to Bethel is to us. He has gone from being willing to prostitute his wife and compromise the line of the Messiah to now trusting in God with the fulfillment of his promises to the land, where he says to his nephew, you can have first choice of anything that you want, and I'll take what you don't pick. And the difference between those two, Abram made his way back to Bethel and the altar of God. So do we need to do periodically in our own lives. Well, that's a good stopping place for us, and I have 3 seconds in which to pray. Shall we do that? So, our God, we offer unto you our thanksgiving this evening once again. Lord, you are a great God who is mighty on our behalf in our lives. And here we have this evening caught only another glimpse of the magnitude of your grace to us. How gracious you were to Abram. What a sinner he was. What a wretch he was. Were he to be a member of this congregation and pursue this activity, the elders would discipline him so fast, they would make his head spin, and we would move as quickly as possible to excommunication under such circumstances. But you, Lord, have been so long-suffering with Abram. You have abided with him. You have been patient with him. You have been merciful to him, and you have worked grace in him because you bound yourself to be a God to him and you have bound yourself by a covenant. Lord, as you have treated Abram this way, we know surely you will treat us that same way, with those same covenant promises bound upon that same foundation of grace. Thank you, Lord God. When those times come and we pray that you would be so pleased as to order them to be very few in our lives, when we disregard you and when we deny ourselves and that character that you've given us in Christ, Lord God, may you be faithful. May you be covenant-keeping in dealing with us and bring us back to our Bethels, we pray. Help us, Lord God, to be your people to the praise of your own name. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all the Lord's people can say, Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.